If someone is blessed with good eyesight, we say they have 20/20 vision. That is, that they can see at a distance of 20 feet what you should be able to see. No one, however, can see into the future. It doesn't matter if you have perfect sight, what is coming is not ours to see. On New Year's Eve, as you welcomed in the new year, did you have any inkling at all what was around the corner? An exchange of missiles between America and Iran, the spectre of a major Middle East conflict within the first week, do you remember that? Within the first quarter, a worldwide pandemic of a coronavirus, COVID-19, that has killed at the present count over 400,000 people. And as if that wasn't distressing enough, the tragic death of George Floyd, an Afro-American, while under arrest in Minneapolis. Huge protests soon followed, with confrontations between some of those attending and the police. Scenes of violence and looting have been shown on TV, with reports of hundreds of businesses destroyed or damaged and another 20 or so lives lost. The protests have spread to other countries, notably our own, the UK. 3 days ago, Bristol was in the news. The statue of Edward Colston, the slave trader and philanthropist, which had stood on a plinth in the centre since 1895, was pulled down, rolled to the harbour side and dumped in the River Avon. That was Sunday afternoon. Is 2020 turning out much how you expected? I've been wondering if I should say something about what's been going on. Obviously, I've prayed about it publicly, as you will have heard, and privately, as I'm sure you have. I decided to say something this evening. I'm not going to comment on the events directly. If you want to discuss those things in more detail, then I'm happy to do so privately. But I don't think the pulpit is the place for that. Instead, I simply want to state and draw attention to some very important points that I feel are at risk of being overlooked in all of this. Truths that are taught in the Bible, clearly in the Bible, which is God's word. Essential, basic doctrines, which we should all be able to agree on as Christians, however much we may differ politically or what our thoughts on the present situation are. The world does not understand these things. In some cases, it rejects them outright. People will try and teach us that it is not so, that the reality is otherwise than what I'm going to tell you. But we must not listen to them, whoever they are, whichever side of the spectrum they're coming from. Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, to the scriptures, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Don't listen to them. And don't listen to me if it's just me speaking. If you don't also detect God's voice. Because what I'm saying to you comes from his word. I'm not here tonight to give you my opinion. I want you to listen to God. To believe in the Lord. To trust in his word. As Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That verse, Romans 12, verse 2, back in 1999, is the first verse of scripture I can recall having what I would call a real spiritual impact on me. I don't know if I was converted at that point, became a Christian there and then, or whether that was the beginning of a process that led to that. But as I say, it was certainly the first that I can remember time I was really moved by the scripture. And I hope if you're not a Christian, that might be true for you this evening. I've called my sermon Eternal Truths for Present Troubles. And I want to bring three of these to your attention tonight. The first of them is that we are creatures. We are all made in the image of God. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's absolutely fundamental to the story of the Bible and the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We read in the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as we read, we see that the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was involved in founding the world and creating all life upon it. And this becomes especially clear as creation attains its climax with the making of man. Chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Notice the plurals there. This isn't God conferring with the angels. It's him talking to himself with the other persons of the Godhead. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's what it means, friends, in part, to be in the image of God, is to have dominion, to rule on God's behalf. If the Lord the Almighty is the king of creation, man is his deputy, his viceroy, his regent. The image of God, though, is not just functional. It's not just what we do. It also consists in what we are, in moral qualities. Knowledge, that is, how to please God. What pleases him? True righteousness rather than feigned, and holiness. That's how man was made, from the hand of God. That's how he came. Man was so much greater than the animals, is so much greater. We have this capacity for morality and spirituality and reason, not just being driven by instinct. We have the ability to have fellowship with God. We are a little lower only than the angels. And in a sense, we are even greater than they, because God did not put the present world or the world to come in subjection to angels, but to human beings, we're told, to us. The word continues in verse 27 of Genesis 1. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." God's image bearers come in two varieties, male and female. Two sexes, genders, same thing. But only one humanity. We speak of races, of black, of white, of Asian, of Hispanic. In fact, there is only one race, the human race. One race in many colours, and yes, white is a colour as well. Did you know, though, that the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were almost certainly brown or olive-skinned? They would have had to be, it would seem, for all the subsequent diversity that we see to come about. Even secular scientists affirm that we are one species, Homo sapiens, wise men. What certainly isn't wise, then, is racism. It does not make any sense when you understand this. The New Testament confirms the teaching of the old. When Jesus was asked about divorce, he referred to Genesis. He said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, God, made them male and female?" Again, he was questioned about paying taxes to the Roman Empire. He replied, holding the coin, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Give the emperor his cash, his coin, but give yourself to God, because you're in his image." That was Jesus' point. The Apostle Paul, a Jew preaching to Greeks in Athens, philosophers, testified of God, that he is made from one blood, or in some manuscripts, just from one. From one man, that is. He has made from one man every nation of men to dwell on the face of all the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. History, geography, demographics are all in his control, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Note that. God is not far, Paul says, from Gentiles as well as Jews. We would say blacks and whites, everybody. God is not far. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said," Paul said. for we are also his offspring. He quotes the Greek poets. Even they understood this. We are also his offspring, his children. We're all God's children in one sense because he made us all. We're his creatures. But you might think, doesn't Genesis also record the fall of man into sin, into rebellion against God? Well, yes, it does. Well, doesn't that change things? Well, yes and no. For sure, God's image has been defaced dreadfully by sin. Look at the wickedness that we see around us. Yet it has not been destroyed. In Genesis 9, verse 6, God said, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God he made man. That's why we're not to kill one another, because we're in the image of God. And in the New Testament, James, Jesus' half-brother, James 3, verse 9 says, with our mouths we bless God, with us the same mouths we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the likeness of God. Brethren, these things ought not to be so. Do you see how creation is the foundation for a right view of each other? Whoever we are, wherever we come from, whatever our skin color. Because in truth, we are all God's creatures and image bearers. We all come from his hand. And the difference in our appearance is merely a matter of melanin. From the womb to the tomb. Notice I didn't say from the cradle to the grave. From the womb to the tomb. Human life is sacred, holy. That holiness is the basis for all our human rights. Remove that, and we're no better than the beasts. The beasts that perish. Man is just a higher animal, nothing more. To be racist, to hate someone not because they're bad or have done anything wrong, but just because they're different to you, is to curse men. And to curse men is, in effect, to curse God who made men. That is what James is saying. You see, you cannot have it both ways, he said. You cannot bless God and curse men, because that is really to curse God. And believe me, you don't want to be doing that. You know where you're going if you curse God, unless you repent. Anyone can be racist. And if we're honest, we probably all are, if only a little bit, towards some folk at least, on some occasions. We're all sinners, and having a sinful nature means disliking people for no good reason comes naturally, sadly. Still, we can acknowledge this sin for what it is, in ourselves as well as others. We can remind ourselves and others that it is foolish to be prejudiced, in the light of what we've seen, and we can strive to treat one another with the respect we deserve as the Lord's vice-regents, his governors on earth, the Father's offspring, the Creator's masterpiece, one blood. That's what we are. We're creatures. We're all made in the image of God. That's the first eternal truth for our present trouble. Here is the second. We are Christians. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Man then is God's creation, the pinnacle thereof. Yet he is fallen. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. And the higher they are, the further they fall. And boy, did man fall, did Adam fall. And us with him. One writer called man calls us the noble savage. And sadly, our savagery far exceeds whatever nobility we have left. If you doubt that, read history. Read some history. In fact, just take a look around you right now. Man at war with man. Under capitalism, someone said, man oppresses man. Under communism, it's the other way around. Really, it is. Granted, we've made some advances as a race, culturally and politically. In the West, life is not as nasty, brutish and short as it used to be, unless you're an unborn child. Our Creator, however, who is also our judge, looks at the heart. He observes what others don't. He sees what we do in secret, and he does not like what he sees. Let me give you a sneak preview of Sunday's message, Sunday morning. Psalm 14, David says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they've done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Surely it's not that bad, we might think. There must be some exceptions. No, they're not. They've all turned aside, they've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Could God have made it any clearer that all have sinned, all, and have fallen short of the glory of God? What is more, we cannot save ourselves from our predicament. We are dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says, spiritually stillborn, with no pulse. That means that every single thought, word and act we come up with is tainted in the sight of God. It's offensive to him, as revolting as a rotting corpse. Even our best deeds, our religious observance, our anti-racism, none of it is acceptable to him because all of it is shot through with pride and self. Prophet Isaiah says, chapter 64, verse 8, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." This is how strongly he feels about our sin. I'm not being needlessly offensive, because, friend, this is why you need Christ. And if you're a Christian, isn't this why you came to Christ? It's why he came to earth, why he came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to call righteous people. There are none but sinners to repentance. In his ministry, Jesus showed us how God would have us to live. He showed us our duty. In his life, he practiced what he preached. He fulfilled all righteousness, the only one to perfectly keep God's law. In his death, offering himself as a sinless sacrifice, he atoned for sin, took the place of his people, knew their punishment. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, and poured out his wrath upon him, that we might become in him the righteousness of God, that we might be accepted with God. Jesus' obedience being put to our account, just as our sin was transferred to him. In his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And because he lives, if we believe in him, we will also live eternally. You probably know all this. Certainly you know all this if you're a believer. But there is, brethren, something you may not have appreciated. And this is something very relevant to where we are right now. And that is that on the cross, Christ not only reconciled God to his people and the church to God, he reconciled them to each other. And this wasn't a sideshow, it wasn't an afterthought, it was integral to his mission, to Jesus' mission. The Apostle Paul teaches this in Ephesians 2:14 and following. A Jewish Pharisee writing to uncircumcised Gentiles, this is what he says. "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation," that was a barrier in the temple, keeping non-Jews away. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law of Moses, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace," peace between them, "and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity," their racial hostility. "And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off," the Gentile Ephesians, "and to those who were near, the Jews like Paul. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father," the Trinity again, in the new creation now, just as they were all involved in the old. Isn't this a beautiful passage? Wonderful, amazing. Here, friends, is the solution to racism. We don't have to come up with a solution. God has already provided it. God in Christ. We were all equally in the image of God. We were all equally in revolt against God. We were all equally under the judgment of God. For all that, we equally hated each other. Jew versus Gentile, white versus black, free versus slave, male versus female. Though we were no better than one another, we hated one another. And God's Son into this, Jesus Christ, came and died for us equally, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Which he did, and in so doing brought us to one another. He obliterated any basis for men to suspect each other and to hate each other and to kill one another. As Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, you're all accepted in the Beloved. Those distinctions don't matter in this respect. They are not of ultimate significance. If you are united to the Saviour of the world by faith, you are by that same token united to your brothers and sisters who are also in him. Those foreigners, they're family now. You're not primarily a white man or a black man or an Asian woman or a Hispanic woman. You are a Christian. That is who we are. The church has become an example to the rest of mankind, and even to the angels, of the wisdom of God, of how life is meant to be lived. Here there is no discrimination, no recrimination. There is righteousness, and there is forgiveness where we fail. In a word, there's love, perfect love. He who loves another has fulfilled the law, we read. But he who breaks that law of love, well, he's guilty of the whole law, breaking it all. You know, it's the shame and disgrace of the church in this country, generally speaking, that 70 years ago, when folk came from the countries of the Commonwealth to live and work here, at the invitation of our government at the time, that they were shunned by many so-called Christians who refused to receive them into fellowship on equal terms, to allow them to play an active role within the body of Christ. That, I understand, is what led to the formation of the black churches as distinct from the white churches, as if such things should ever be. Of course, there were cultural differences, there were differences in theology, which are not unimportant. But at the root of it all, in many cases, so I'm told, was simply a lack of welcome. Truly, this was a travesty, even a blasphemy. If we need to repent of anything race-related as UK Christians, then I think it's that. I trust Buckingham Chapel bucked the trend back at the time. I certainly believe that we are on the right track now. Brethren, can you still recall those Sundays way back in January, February and March when we used to meet at the chapel, when we could see each other's faces, when we were elect from every nation? Well, okay, not every, but a fair few. Worshipping the Lord together, fellowshipping after the service, eating roast dinners in each other's homes, sharing the work of the ministry. Do you remember all that? It wasn't so long ago. The baptisms that we had, with so many there to hear the good news, followed by those fellowship lunches. Was that not a microcosm of heaven? Was that not a foretaste of glory? Was that not an outpost of the kingdom of God on earth? Is that not how life is meant to be in the church? Well, yes, it is. Oh, to be back together again. Please don't get used to this. I know we've improved the presentation now with the hymns embedded in the video and so forth. But brethren, don't get used to this. It's not the same. We were and still are far from perfect. Any church is only ever a work in progress. We we're all striving, we're all progressing to that unity of the faith, till we all get there, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Still and finished as we are, we're enough already to show the world a better way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Brethren who formerly were at each other's throats. If you're not a Christian, would you care to join us? To come into the family of God's people. It doesn't have to be our fellowship. It can be any true Bible believing, Lord Jesus loving church. Join them, because there you will be part of God's people, God's family. Because we're Christians, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, lastly, the third eternal truth for our present trouble is that we are citizens. We're to render obedience. Paul's letter to the Romans is a fantastic book, even by the high standards of Holy Scripture. It's a standout piece of literature. In chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out his doctrine, his teaching. God's plan of redemption, the gospel, the good news. To the Jew first, he says, and also to the Greek. Read it if you've not done so. And if you have, let's read it again. It's theology on fire. Is Romans. From chapter 12 to the end of the book, Paul spells out the practical implications of the testimony about Jesus. We read two of those chapters as we started. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, to begin with, sums up our duty as Christians. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't have time to expound this in detail, but two things are obvious. Number one, we are to live our lives as Christians looking toward heaven, looking toward God, devoted to God. He is the focus, the center of everything for us. And secondly, the world, that is humanity estranged from God, as we once were, that the evil system of things that is opposed to the Lord, fundamentally, that world seeks to influence us. In fact, influence is too weak a word. More than that, it seeks to conform us to itself, to bring us back into bondage. And there's a great irony here in that those who oppose God's standards, who mock at his laws, invariably regard themselves as free spirits, free thinkers, while they view us as sheeple, as bland conformists. The reality is, it's they who are conforming, just going with the flow. Satan, the ruler of this world, holds them captive. They slavishly do his will like pawns, puppets on a string. We did as well. It's the believer now who is at liberty. We've been set free by Christ to serve God, but we must guard this freedom. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, as one translation vividly puts it. So that is our basic duty as Christians. But that is worked out in different ways and in different spheres. Paul then goes on to speak about how we do this within the fellowship of the church. But then he proceeds to how we do this living as we do in the world. We're not of the world, but we're still in the world, as Jesus said. And the concern I want to look at, that Paul does as well tonight, in closing, is how do we do this in relation to earthly authorities? As a Christian, what should be your attitude to the government that is over you? And actually, it's very simple. And again, there's two things to note. Number one, we must obey God rather than men. To quote the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29, they say that. If the government tells you to do something that God says do not do, because it is wrong and sinful, you do not obey the government, you obey God. That is what you do. You resist, you disobey peacefully, and you take the consequences. It's what those apostles did in the New Testament with the Jewish Sanhedrin, with their government. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ, though they were threatened to speak no more in this name. And they were following in the footsteps of the pious believers and Jews of old, Daniel and his friends in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Remember those three friends? They would not bow down to the idol. Daniel carried on praying to God, just as he had always done. And they all suffered for their stance. But in the end, they were delivered, for the Lord honors those who honor him. Likewise today, there will be times when the right thing for us to do is to ignore the ruler's instructions so that we can do God's will. In many countries, Christians and churches are having to do that constantly because their governments are so oppressive and unreasonable. This is dangerous for them. And yet, their duty is clear, and so they do it. We may face situations like that. Perhaps increasingly so. But having said that, this, what I've just outlined, does not appear to be the norm for us as Christians. That is, it's not what we normally will encounter. Indeed, we could say the Christian's default position is to submit to authority. That should be our instinct. And why do I say that? Because of what Paul says in Romans 13. Let every soul, be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They are God's servants, Paul goes on to say. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And notice what he says in the next verse, verse 3. This is really important. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Praise or protection. Now we know that that's not always true, sadly. Poor George Floyd did not find that to be the case. It is, however, generally true. For Paul, living in the first century under the Roman Empire, which was hardly a liberal democracy, he sees that as the norm. That is normally how things should be. That's how you behave as a good Christian, by being a good citizen, doing what the government tells you, paying your taxes, respecting your leaders, praying for them, for their salvation, and also for wisdom, that God who put them there would help them to govern. When you do this, normally you can expect that they will not oppress you. They will treat you well. And indeed, when this happens, he says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, we can lead quiet lives, peaceful lives in all godliness and reverence without fear of man, but fear of God. The gospel goes out and prospers. Because when sin is being restrained, sinners will be converted, because the roads are safe to travel on, for gospel people to go and bring the gospel, and the streets to preach in, and us to carry on our business and not have to worry about our physical welfare in the middle of a riot, but to focus on showing people, telling people about the Lord Jesus. Paul says the task of the state, the one clear task in the Bible as a whole, not just Paul, is to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty, these being two sides of the same coin. Look at verse 4 of Romans 13. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's not a carte blanche for police brutality or state repression. Far from it. Crooked cops should face justice every bit as much as the private citizen. So too should rioters, looters, thugs, and murderers. No one gets a free pass. God is not glorified through chaos, but by peace and justice. And to understand what justice is, read your Bible. Don't take lectures from the world, because there are some perverse definitions of justice out there. Proverbs 28 verse 5 says, "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all." Do you think anyone understood right and wrong better than our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. It's not to say we can't learn or we shouldn't listen or we know everything already, but that we have all the answers in the Bible. That's where we find them. And if someone says something right and good, then we'll find that it agrees with the scripture. Those who seek the Lord understand all. Is that you? Are you a Christian? Someone who seeks the Lord with all of your heart, who has found him. Well, if you are, then I hope you have a passion for justice. If we don't, then we should repent, because the Bible has so much to say about doing the right thing by one another. Establish justice in the gate, Amos says. We need to develop a passion for justice if we don't already have one. We can do that, as I say, by looking at the scriptures, as well as considering the many and varied injustices that there are in our society. Let us, however, be very careful how we go about pursuing justice. Remember those words of Paul from Romans 12. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God will deal with the evildoers. We don't take matters into our own hands. End of Romans 13, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil." I'm sorry, this is the end of Romans 12. "Do not be overcome by evil, strife and envy, but overcome evil with good." As Martin Luther King said, "Darkness cannot cast out darkness, and hatred cannot cast out hatred. Only love can do that, and light drives out the darkness." Obey God rather than men, but if you can, and you normally can, obey both. As citizens, that is our responsibility, at all times, for his glory and for our good. That's the third eternal truth. We're citizens. We're to render obedience. Well, I hope these eternal truths will be of help to us, to you, in our present troubles. I hope it's been helpful tonight. I appreciate some may feel I've said too much in addressing the current state of affairs. Others may feel I've not said enough. Our Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's not easy to do, to have that wisdom and to be as bold as a lion at the same time. We need to pray for each other. I need your prayers and you need mine. We all need each other's. That we might be like King David, who we're told in Acts 13, having served his own generation according to the will of God, fell asleep, died. That was what characterized his life, serving his own generation, not serving himself, though he was the monarch, but serving his people, loving them, and doing that the way God says we should. May each one of us give ourselves to that.